You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
In the book of Acts, the 19th chapter, there is a record of a riot that broke out in the city of Ephesus as a result of the effective ministry of the Apostle Paul. And the riot there may have been the catalyst to move Paul from the city of Ephesus to the city of Troas. But another reason why it is that Paul departed from Ephesus for Troas was to meet his co-laborer, whose name was Titus, in order to receive an update on the condition of the Corinthian congregation. Now, in the past, Paul himself had made a painful visit to the church in Corinth, and even more recently, he had sent to them a follow-up letter to 1 Corinthians that he referred to as a severe letter, because the people had not repented. And then, following the severe letter, he sent Titus to the church to find out their response to what he had written. But while he waited for Titus there in Troas, Paul was not idle. Rather, he did the work of an evangelist, for in verse 12, it says that he was preaching Christ's gospel. The word gospel is the word good news. It's used 93 times exclusively in the New Testament. It's the Greek word evangelion, from which we get our English words evangelist, evangel, and evangelical. But there is only one gospel that provides eternal salvation, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. In order to appreciate the good news of the gospel, you have to first understand the bad news. And the bad news is that we have all fallen short of the glory of God, that there is none righteous, no, not one. And the wages of our sin is death. And because of our sin, we deserve the ultimate penalty, which is the wrath of God and eternal separation from Him in a place called hell. That's the bad news. But here's the good news: that God so loved the world that He sent His only Son into this world on a divine rescue mission. And Jesus came and He went to the cross and He died the death that we should have died. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus, even as we sang today, took our place. He paid the price with His own blood for our redemption. He then rose from the grave, conquering sin, conquering death, and conquering hell. And now He offers salvation, the forgiveness of sins, the hope of heaven, eternal life to those who will come to Him and receive Him as their Savior. To receive the good news by faith is to be saved. But to reject the good news is to embrace the bad news and to be lost for eternity. Jesus said in John chapter 3 in verse 17, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe in Him is condemned already, because he does not believe in the name of the one and only Son of God." This was the message that Paul was preaching, Christ's gospel. And friend, listen, this is the message that the church needs to be preaching, Christ's gospel. And I mention this because in some places, the gospel isn't being preached. The church doesn't preach a social gospel. And by that, I mean a gospel that seeks only to apply Christian ethics to the social problems in the world, such as poverty or poor nutrition, lack of education, alcoholism, crime, war. These things are important issues within our society. But if these things become the emphasis, while the doctrines of sin and salvation and heaven and hell and the future kingdom of God are downplayed, we're not truly preaching the gospel. I believe that as the Church of Jesus Christ, we should do our best to help the poor, to feed the hungry, to rescue the unborn, to comfort those who are broken, to deliver captives from their slavery, to help people overcome their addiction. But if we do all of these things without the preaching of Christ's gospel, they may be fed, they may be clothed, and even delivered, and still on their way to hell. Therefore, we must preach Christ's gospel. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation to those who believe, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Paul said that while he was there in Troas, preaching Christ's gospel, verse 12, a door was opened to me by the Lord. Within his epistles, Paul often used this phrase, open door, to describe an opportunity for ministry. In writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16, he said to them, but I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has been opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. After Paul returned from his first missionary journey to the church that sent him out, that is the church of Antioch, he began to report all of the things that the Lord had done through their ministry. And in Acts 14, verse 27, he said that the Lord had opened up the door of faith to the Gentiles. Paul then at one point solicited the prayers of the Colossians when he wrote to them. And he said to them in Colossians 4, pray for us that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. Doors being opened up speaks of opportunities that God provides for us. The Bible says that Jesus opens the door that no man can shut, and he shuts the door that no man can open. But my question to us today as believers is, do we actually pray for God to open up doors for us to preach the gospel? Do you pray that? Do you ask the Lord, Lord, show me the door. I'll walk through it. Open up a door for me today. When I go into the office, Lord, lead me to those that I work with. Open the door for the gospel. Do we even pray that? Lord, as I go into the grocery store today to buy my groceries, Lord, would you open the door for me to preach the gospel? This is something that we ought to be praying. And for Paul, so many of the doors that he sought to walk to, sometimes they were slammed in his face. And so when a door was actually opened, Paul would walk through it. It was an answer to his prayer. He never passed up an open door. But I want you to see something in verse 13. For it says, even though this door was open, Paul said, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. While Paul was preaching, the people in Troas were responding. And yet, although the spiritual fruit was just falling off the tree in a sense, and Paul was there preaching, his mind was somewhere else. There was a burden upon the mind of the apostle Paul for the Corinthians. Here he is, this door is open, God's using him. There's a blessing in what God's doing. And it's just this amazing opportunity for ministry. And yet there is a burden on the heart and mind of the apostle Paul that hindered him from continuing to stay and do the work. He says here, I had no rest. I had no rest in myself. Why didn't he have any rest? Because he was waiting for Titus. Titus had been sent to Corinth to find out how the people responded. And so in waiting for Titus, and he hadn't arrived when Paul anticipated, he began to think the worst. Maybe Titus had been in prison. Maybe the Corinthians really did hate Paul, and they were so angry, and he let his mind get the best of him, and so he didn't stay there in Troas. He'll go back later on, the book of Acts records, but he had to leave because he was so concerned about the church there in Corinth. And what is revealing to me concerning this is that Paul was willing to forego an open and effective door for ministry because of his concern for a struggling church that had treated him so poorly. He leaves Troas, goes to Macedonia because he said, I couldn't wait any longer. But within this moment of ministry, This was an extremely low point for the Apostle Paul. In fact, one man put it this way. He said, the moment that Paul departed from Troas, being unable to rise to the occasion, he felt like a defeated man. This tells us something about Paul. For one thing, it tells us that the same man who wrote, be anxious for nothing, knew what it was to suffer from anxiety and stress in his own ministry. Perhaps that's why he wrote it. He wasn't a machine. He had human feelings. He was concerned, like you are, about how people feel about you. This wasn't his chief concern, but it was still important to him. And I love the fact that the Holy Spirit saw fit to record this experience in Paul's life to reveal this fact, that there are moments in ministry, that there are days in the fight of faith, that there are hard yards in the race of the Christian life where you may feel defeated and have a lack of rest. You know, Spurgeon, who was known as the Prince of Preachers, he said this concerning himself in his own ministry. He said, quote, I am the subject of depression so fearful that I hope none of you ever get to such extremes of wretchedness as I go to. But I always get back again by this. I know that I trust Christ. I have no reliance but in him. And if he fails, then I shall fall with him. But if he does not, then I shall not. Rather than dwell on his feelings, what God wasn't doing, what Paul does is he takes his eyes and he places them once again back upon the Lord. And what we'll find is that this letter now takes once again an abrupt turn from apparent defeat to ultimate triumph. Notice what Paul says in verse 14. He says, now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph. Paul leaves the experience of despair and he makes a conscious decision to thank God, to praise God. Now, as you read on in the letter, you'll find that one of the reasons Paul will give thanks is that he ends up meeting up with Titus eventually. And Titus tells him a good report that what Paul had written had actually accomplished the purpose that he had hoped it would. The people responded, they repented, and they were waiting to see Paul once again. But that wasn't the main reason or the only reason for Paul's gratitude toward God. Paul was thankful even in the midst of the most difficult circumstances. He found victory. His victory, I want you to notice this, his victory was secure as he was led by God into triumph that's found in Christ. Please make note of this. The only way to be led in triumph or victory that is found in Christ is you have to be following Christ. In order to be led into triumph, you have to follow in order to be led into victory. And I say this because there are some living a Christian life today, or at least attempting to, and they're living in consistent defeat. And part of the reason why they're living in defeat is because they're not following Christ. They're following the Lord on their own terms, or they're following at a distance, or they're backsliding. They're going backwards instead of forward. And there is this continual repetition of defeat because they're not following and being led into triumph and victory that's found in Christ. So it's a defeated life. Listen, the Lord didn't call us to live a defeated life. He called us to live a victorious life in Christ. And the way that that is found is when we follow him. He leads us not into defeat, but he leads us into victory. He is the victor, and we follow after him in his victory. Now, when Paul uses the word triumph, make a note of this word, because it's actually a picture that Paul paints of a Roman victory march. In the days of Rome, the highest honor that could be paid to a Roman general was a triumphal procession. And in order to have this honor bestowed upon you, there were several requirements. Number one, you had to have been the commander and chief in the field of battle. Secondly, your campaign in the battlefield had to be completed. The victory had to be secure. Third, 5,000 of your enemies had to have been defeated in one battle. And also, a foreign territory had to be attained and secured for the Roman Empire. If those things were in place, following that conquest, there would be a parade in your honor. The victorious general would march through the streets of Rome to the capital in the following order. First, there came the state officials and the Senate. Then, the trumpeters. Behind them came those carrying the spoils taken from the conquered land. Walking behind all of these were the captives, the princes, the leaders, and generals who were in chains. Then came the officers who attended the magistrates, followed by the musicians with their instruments. Then there came the priests, and the priests would carry these large censers full of incense, and they would be swinging them within the parade, in this processional march, and the streets would be filled with the fragrance of the incense. It was a sweet-smelling aroma. And after that came the general himself. He stood in a chariot drawn by four horses, and after him was his family, and then finally came the army wearing all the decorations, and they were shouting the cry of their triumph. That is the picture that Paul is painting for us here. Paul saw Jesus as the victorious general. He had come to the foreign soil of this earth from glory in heaven, and he won and secured the victory. And through his death and resurrection, he had conquered all. He had disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public display of them, triumphed over them, Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 says. How did he triumph over them? Through the cross. He was victorious. And that is why Paul would write in Romans 8:37 and all these things. I love one translation. We overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. You see, Paul saw himself behind this triumphant procession of Christ as the spoil of Christ's victory. Paul's heart had been captured by Jesus. He was a changed man, and now he was walking in the processional. He was more than a conqueror. As this Roman triumphal procession made its way through the streets, the fragrance of the incense filled the entire path, and there was a twofold response to that fragrance. For one, it was a fragrance of triumph. To those who were on the side of the general, it was this fragrance of life and victory. But to those who had been captured, those enemies, to them, that fragrance signified defeat and their ultimate death and demise. The Apostle Paul now capitalizes on that imagery and likens it to the Christian life. For he says again in verse 14, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Notice this, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. You understand now with this Roman triumphal procession what Paul is driving at and what he's saying here. As we follow the lead of the Lord Jesus, walking in his victory, everywhere we go, listen, friend, we take the knowledge of Christ with us. We take the knowledge of Christ with us. When Paul speaks of the knowledge of Christ, it means who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, the salvation Jesus has provided. We take that with us. It's the fragrance of Christ. We put on our feet the gospel of peace. And everywhere we walk, at our job, at our school, among our neighborhood, wherever it is, we take the knowledge of Christ. Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. This treasure of Christ, this gospel of Christ, we carry it with us, the knowledge of the Lord. Now, this fragrance of the knowledge of Christ to those that are saved, that fragrance is a blessing. You get around people who know Jesus and also have the knowledge of Christ, they smell the fragrance, the aroma of Christ, and boy, they're blessed by that. That's life, that's eternity. But to those who are unsaved, those who reject Jesus as their Savior, that aroma of the gospel, that call to repentance, that conviction of living in sin, that's the fragrance of death to them. It's deplorable. They despise it. Did you know that your life has a fragrance to it, spiritually speaking? What does your life smell like anyway? I mean, seriously, in a spiritual sense, fragrance. Does your Christian life give off the fragrance of the flesh that grows corrupt? Or is it the fragrance of the Spirit? You know, it reminds me in John chapter 12. Do you remember? 6 days before the Passover, it says that Jesus was there in the city of Bethany, the town of Bethany, and he stayed with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And as he was there, enjoying that final meal with them, Mary comes into the room. Every time you read about Mary in Scripture, she's always at one place. You know where it was? The feet of Jesus. When her brother had died in her brokenness, she was at the feet of Jesus. When Jesus came to their house for a meal, she was at the feet of Jesus. And now, right before his death, Mary, who sat at the feet of Jesus and understood and listened to the words of Jesus, the Bible says she took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard. She broke it, one gospel writer tells us, and anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Here's this beautiful display of extravagant worship poured out on Jesus. Literally, she breaks it, pours it out on Jesus, the fragrance of Jesus, and then she takes her hair and wipes his feet. The fragrance is on her, and not only on her and on Jesus, but the entire atmosphere in the house had this fragrance. But not everyone was blessed by the fragrance. One in particular, his name was Judas. And Judas began to oppose Mary and condemned her and said, why wasn't this sold that we could have given money to the poor? John tells us he really wanted to sell that oil so that he could take the proceeds from it. And Jesus defended her and he commended her and said, listen, what she has done, she's done for my death and my burial. And what she has done, wherever this gospel is preached, will be told concerning her. Here is Mary at the feet of Jesus and coming away with, listen, if I may, the fragrance of Jesus. And it changed the entire atmosphere of her house. Friend, I want you to understand something. When I spend time at the feet of Jesus, it has a direct impact upon my life, which in turn affects the atmosphere where the Lord takes me. Whether that's into a difficult workspace, or into a troubled marriage, or into a difficulty in raising your children, if I will be at the feet of Jesus, the fragrance of Christ has a way of rubbing off on you. And everywhere that you go, there's that fragrance, that aroma of Christ. And so I ask you again, what does your life smell like? What fragrance are you giving off to those around you? Oh, listen, you might come into your work and there's non-believers there and you're just, what is that smell? Oh, that's the fragrance of Christ. And people aren't into it. They don't like it. You don't even have to say anything. Just like, man, you smell that? That's Jesus. You know, I mean, and then also, listen, you could have a terrible situation and maybe husbands, wives, you know, if you're in a little disagreement or you're arguing, you could just stop and this might change the atmosphere. It's like, you smell that? What? I smell your flesh. I mean, it's like, you could just, that's not Jesus. That doesn't smell like Jesus to me. Try it, see what happens and then repent. So we have the fragrance of Christ. But as transparent as Paul was, knowing that he was reasoning with the souls of men and women who are on the edge of eternity between heaven and hell, Paul asked this question at the end of verse 16. He says, who's sufficient for these things? I mean, when you really think about it, who's sufficient to deal with the souls of men and women that are on the edge of eternity? I'm not sufficient in and of myself. Paul knew that he wasn't sufficient. The truth is, no one is sufficient apart from the enabling of the Holy Spirit to do what God has called us to do. And when it comes to the ministry, if we don't realize our need for the Holy Spirit, doesn't matter how successful we might think we are or the praises we receive from people, there must be this genuine sense of humility, knowing that we're nothing without Christ. He is my sufficiency, as we'll see in a moment. But now Paul has to do something that was uncomfortable for him, and that was defend his ministry. There were those that had made their way into the church. They were dishonest, and they undermined the work of Paul. And so in verse 17, he draws a comparison. He said, we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Paul wanted the Corinthians to be able to discern the difference between his ministry and those whom he refers to as peddlers of the word. The word peddler essentially means a con artist, a huckster. In the Greek, the secular Greek, it speaks of an adulterating of wine by adding something to it. It's mixing these things together. The Judaizers coming into the church, they mixed the law and grace together. There were men who were profiting from God's word, preaching for money, professing faith for personal profit, where Paul preached free of charge. And one of Paul's main purposes in writing this epistle was to warn against such compromising teachers. He said, listen, we're not like those guys. Those who came into the church under false pretense, seeking to get something from the people rather than impart something to the people. They used the people for their own selfish gain. They were pretenders. And there is, listen friends, a vast difference between a peddler of the word and a pastor of the word or a preacher of the word. And Paul wanted the people to see the difference. Paul and his associates were no peddlers. They preached, and they knew that as they preached, as he mentioned here, they did so in the sight of God. As they preached the word, they understood this fact: we preach, and we're accountable to God for what we preach. The Bible says, let not many of you be teachers, knowing that you will receive a stricter judgment from the Lord. It's something you ought to take very seriously. I take very seriously that I'm going to give an account for what I've preached, for what I said. And Paul said, we preach in the sight of God. Peddlers of the word, they don't care. There's no concern. There's no fear of God. But for us, we preach with sincerity because we're going to stand before Christ and we're going to give an account. Now in chapter 3, he continues this contrast, and he asks some more questions. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Paul had been accused of many things within the ministry, one of which they said he's a self-promoter. Another accusation is that he wasn't a genuine apostle. And the reason he wasn't a genuine apostle is he had no official letters from the church in Jerusalem. There's no validation of his apostleship. Have you seen any letters? Did he show you any letters when he showed up? Did he show you his doctorate? Did he show you any of his paperwork? If he didn't, he's not a genuine apostle, they said. Paul, there's Paul writing to the church that he planted, writing to the people that he led to Christ. And they're saying, we need to see your identification. Now, I think about that. That's like parents bringing a child into the world, and when the child can speak, saying, I don't know if you're really my parents. I'd like to see your ID. I mean, really? Here's the baby picture. We were there. We are your parents. But a child questioning it. It's like these people, they're like babes in Christ, and they're saying, we don't know that you really are who you say you are. Show us your ID. Paul said, do we need to commend ourselves? That is, do we have to promote ourselves to you? Do we have to prove to you that our ministry is authentic? Do we have to allow a fruit inspection? Do you need to see that this is really genuine work of the Holy Spirit to be accepted by you? Again, Paul planted the church. He spent 18 months there. If Paul hadn't gone to Corinth, these people wouldn't have even been saved. And now they're saying, well, you need to prove who you are. The ministry was being undermined. Paul was saying, we don't need to promote ourselves. You know, the Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 2, let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips. You know, I have the opportunity on a somewhat frequent basis to travel other places and share the word from other pulpits among other churches in different environments. And one thing that I'm always amazed at, and it astonishes me truly, is the report that I receive, and it's very humbling, concerning the fellowship here. What people say about you, what people say about this church. And it just, I know that it's all the Lord, but I'm always blessed and always amazed to see the reputation of the church in a sense and what we're known for. That's a testimony to the grace of God. I don't have to promote it. I don't have to try to prove it. One person said, listen, if the church gets on fire, everybody will come and watch it burn. You don't have to try to promote a fire if it's real, if it's genuine. The second question that Paul asks, he said, do we need letters of commendation like others? Now, the purpose of these letters that Paul is referring to is that you would prepare a letter and you would send it along with someone that you were recommending to the church. So Paul did this often. You remember in light of the ministry of Timothy, he sent a letter and he said, I have nobody who's like-minded, who will sincerely care for your state. You need to receive him. On another occasion, Aquila and Priscilla, they sent a letter on behalf of Apollos saying, you need to receive him. This was a way of a letter of recommendation. That way, if somebody showed up at your church and they wanted to minister, we'd say, well, we don't know who you are. Well, here's a letter from Paul. He wanted me to give this to you. So Paul wasn't opposed to letters of recommendation or commendation. But here, the church that he planted is asking for letters of commendation from Paul. And it just seems absurd that they would even ask that, but because the teachers had come in, and what they would do is they would show up with letterhead, official letterhead, perhaps from the Sanhedrin. Here's our letters. Go ahead and read them. And people would say, oh my goodness, look at this letterhead. These guys are legitimate. What we need to do, and they would roll out the red carpet. They'd treat these guys like princes and kings. And these false teachers, some of their letters no doubt would be forgeries, and they would take advantage of the people. And before they left, after they had fleeced that flock, they'd say, hey, could you do us a favor? We're getting ready to move on to the next church that Paul planted. So what we need is letters from you. And so they get the Corinthians to write letters, and then they take it to the next church, and they'd show them the letters that we were just at this church, and they would take advantage of them. And so that's why Paul is having to write and said, do we need letters like these guys, this accreditation, in order that we could be accepted by you, and we were the ones that led you to Christ? What Paul is going to point out is that the proof of the effectiveness of the ministry didn't come by the letters, but by the people's lives. To those who are questioning his ministry due to a lack of letterhead, look at what Paul says in verse 2. You, he said to the church, you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, not written with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. The validation for Paul's ministry was seen in the life of the church in Corinth. He's saying, you are our letter. You're the epistle of commendation. Look at the work that's taken place in your midst. That's all the validation you need. Consider and examine the fruit that has come from us being with you and ministering to you. You are an epistle. It's not a piece of paper on a letter that's written with ink. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. That's the difference. That's what you need to look at. Folks, listen, we not only carry the fragrance of Christ, but here Paul says we are an epistle of Christ. What does that mean? You and I may be the only Bible someone ever reads. We're an epistle. We may be the only Jesus someone ever sees. A letter. Paul says, you are a letter concerning Christ, a letter of recommendation concerning him. What do people see when they read this letter? Let me put it to you in this way. This church is, in a sense, an epistle. And every single person who calls this church their home, you are a verse in the epistle. And what is being read concerning us as a body of believers? What are people reading? What kind of verse is being printed about your life as you're part of this body of believers in Jesus Christ? You know, when I was growing up, I remember going to school, and I remember the day that they taught us how to write letters. It's a big day. Bring a stamp from home. You're going to learn how to write a letter. I don't remember much, except that there was a heading, a date, and inside you had the address and the salutation, the body, and a complimentary clothes. This was the letter. And as you would write this letter, as you think about us being a letter, an epistle of Christ, what's the heading? Jesus. What's the body of the letter? Should be Jesus. Well, how do you end the letter? It's about Jesus. Is Jesus getting through? Are people able to see him? Have you ever written a letter of recommendation for someone else? There have been many times throughout the ministry, people have said, Pastor, can you write me a recommendation letter for this particular job? I used you as a reference. Sure, I'd be happy to. Or, I'm trying to get into this particular school. Could you write me a letter? And I've done many letters of recommendation. And I remember writing these letters. And the whole purpose of these letters is you want to speak well of this person. You want to communicate why they'd be a great asset, why they should be allowed to study here, and what a benefit they'll be to the system here. And this letter of recommendation. And listen, guys, the Spirit of God writes the letter. And when people read us, they determine, why is it important for me to receive Jesus Christ? Why should I be a Christian? Why should I follow the Lord? We're the letter of recommendation concerning Christ, in other words. There are many things about writing a letter that I do not remember. But I do remember this. One thing that the teacher always emphasized, and particularly it must have been with me, because there was a lot of red ink involved. A letter must be legible. You have to, Mr. Randall, what does that say? Your guess is as good as mine. Cursive is not my first language. I mean, I don't know. And so you'd have to rewrite it so that it's clear. If it's not clear, people don't know what it's saying. If it's confusing, you ever gotten a letter or an email from somebody and thought, what do they mean by that? Is that what they're saying when they wrote that? Is that what they mean? Oh, no, they couldn't. No, I didn't mean that. If there's a confusion in the letter that's being written and also received, people don't understand. It's not legible, so they really don't have an understanding of the main point and what the emphasis is. Listen carefully. Guys, listen, when people look at our lives as an epistle of Christ, is it legible? Is it clear? Do people say, well, I think they're a Christian. I know they go to church on Sunday, but they're always out in the front yard cussing at their kids. It's not very legible. Yeah, I don't know. I mean, I think they're a Christian. They told me that they go to church, but you know what's funny? I always see them out there intoxicated in their front yard, screaming at their wife. Not legible. People don't understand. What kind of epistle is being written? What are they seeing? Maybe the only Jesus somebody ever sees. It must be legible. It must be clear. People need to understand what we mean. When it comes to being an epistle of Christ, there can be no confusion. No mixed message will suffice. Knowing that Paul's words here would be misread and misunderstood, he would be accused of being prideful. Paul quickly says, we cannot take credit for the fruit that you see. And so he writes a disclaimer as to any credit for the work that's been done by him in Corinth, when he says in verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers. We read a moment ago in chapter 2, verse 16, Paul posed the question, who's sufficient for these things? Who's sufficient? And now he answers it. He answers the question, knowing that he was not sufficient. Who can handle the ministry? Who's able to do this? How can we be led in triumph? How can we give off the fragrance of Christ? How can I be an accurate epistle of Jesus in and of myself? I'm not sufficient. And then he answers the question by saying, our sufficiency to be all of these things comes from the Lord. It comes from the Lord. There have been many times in my own life where I've thought or expressed these words to the Lord. Lord, who's sufficient? How can this be done? How can I effectively minister to this person in that situation? How can I do this that you're asking me to do? I'm insufficient. And what it does, and I believe God deliberately allows us to come to the end of our own abilities, that we may learn to trust in him, that we would learn to draw from his all-sufficiency, El Shaddai, all-sufficient one, a name of the Lord. And when I come to this place where I can say, Lord, I'm not sufficient, the Lord replies, but I am. I'm sufficient. I think of 2 Chronicles chapter 20, where King Jehoshaphat was told that the people of Moab and Ammon had surrounded him. They had gathered in the area of En-Gedi. They were ready to do battle with him. And Jehoshaphat was in a place where he had no other alternative but to cry out to God. His own insufficiency, his own inability drove him to his knees. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 12, it says his response to the Lord, very honest. He said, "We have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." Very honest. "Lord, we are insufficient for this. This battle's too great. This is too much for us to handle. We can't take it. We don't know what we're going to do. The only thing we know what to do, the only thing that seems logical or even presentable is to place our eyes on you. That's pretty much all we've got going. Well, how are you going to handle this?" "I don't know. I'm just looking to the Lord." "Well, what are you going to do about this?" "I don't know. I just have my eyes on Jesus, and I'm waiting for him to show me what to do." Maybe you're in that place today, knowing you're insufficient to cope with this or deal with that. But the Lord then came to the prophet, who in turn came to Jehoshaphat and told him, "Listen, you don't need to worry. The battle's the Lord's. He's going to take care of it." And he did. Have you come to that place where you realize in your own life that apart from Jesus, your abilities are insufficient, that you cannot accomplish anything for him without the resources that he offers? You may look at your business or your marriage or your relationships and say, "I'm just not able." Praise the Lord this morning that the Lord makes us sufficient for all things. I love that it says, "He makes us sufficient." I yield my life to him. "Lord, I am insufficient." That's the place I want you to be, John. "Now let me make you sufficient for this." Paul said, "I don't want you to even get the thought that anything that's going on here is because of us." It's not. It has everything to do with Jesus. It's his sufficiency. Any fruit that comes from the ministry of this fellowship, listen, it has everything to do with the Lord. And I'm well aware of that. I am not sufficient, but he is. He is my sufficiency, and he makes me sufficient for what he's called me to. The Bible says that we can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We're led in triumph through Christ if we'll follow him. We give off the fragrance of Christ, the aroma of life to those that are being saved and the aroma of death to those that are unsaved. We're an epistle of Christ, known, read by all people, whether we understand that or not. The moment you say you're a Christian, people start reading the epistle of your life. And finally, our sufficiency is in Christ. Praise the Lord.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor John Randall. If you enjoy the message, you can access more of Pastor John's teaching ministry by visiting adailywalk.org.